So we've had the last 8 weeks thinking about this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Come to try and draw it all together now. And the heart of the passage is, you know, because of what Jesus is to us, let us draw near to God. So really this is the conclusion. Why we really must, you and I really must draw near to God together. So I hope you've benefited from what we've studied. For me, the experience has been rich. I hope that you were able to see the aurora on Friday night. It was truly amazing. Best aurora I've seen for about 34 years, I think. I remember the last time. But about midnight on Friday night, we were standing on the lawn at the house. And right above us, it was just like it was coming out. Straight above us, this green and white and purple colours just streaming out, especially been down over sky, and there was this big kind of red aurora over Benicalia here. Wow! Now I'm describing it. Did anyone see it? Hope some of you did, because it was absolutely spectacular. So. For me, Hebrews 10 in this passage, it's been like that. It's been like standing under God's aurora. Just the beauty of discovering and rediscovering and renewing my understanding of Jesus as our priest and our sacrifice, and how that brings us to God and keeps us with God. And clears our conscience. And it's just been like, it's really been like soaking in that. And I want to take that with me. So last week we finished off looking at a passage, or mentioning a passage that we actually studied in some depth nearly 2 years ago. And that was from Revelation and chapter 1. Do you remember studying this passage a couple of years ago? And it kind of sums up what's in Hebrews as well. Does it in different language, but you see Jesus, it says he loves us, he's freed us from our sins by his blood, he's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And in that passage, just like in Hebrews, there's us. And we have a problem. The problem is our sin, and the way that our sin impacts and destroys, deteriorates everything in our lives, and especially our relationship with God. And so we find ourselves separated from God. But then Jesus loves us, and Jesus comes and becomes for us the sacrifice for our sins. He deals with the guilt and the punishment, the condemnation of sin, on our behalf, and it's his blood that is shed, and by that he frees us, the word is, he looses us from our sins, so that we can come to God as though we hadn't done those sins. We can come to God all fresh and clean, and we can know God, and we can be priests ourselves and serve God. We remember last week we thought, well, we are priests, because the Bible tells us sometimes that we are priests, but not so that we offer sacrifices for our sins. That's all been done. Jesus has done it. But we're still priests in terms of serving God, and that is our privilege today. It's all there in this passage. But just imagine that for a minute. Imagine serving God. You just think about that and try and capture that privilege for a moment. I spoke with the young people about them serving. And I don't know if you can cast your mind back to being a little boy or a little girl and being given an important part in an adult world. And the thrill you felt, being able to maybe serve. It might be like Bobby ringing the bell, or Patrick helping with the PowerPoint. PowerPoint Patrick, Bobby Bell, just came to mind there. But, you know, and these kids, you know, you can see it's something for them. It really means something. And sitting over there, Margaret, you know, showing her pleasure to Patrick for what he's doing, and all of us greeting Bobby on the way in, thanking him for ringing the bell. Maybe there are other things that our children could be serving in the church. We could think about that. Maybe they could be helping on the welcoming at the door, maybe other things. Because it's great for the children to learn to serve in an adult world, to be accepted by the adults, to be given a place, and they feel like they're 6 feet tall. What an honour that is. And what an honour it is to serve Jesus, God and Father. To serve Jesus. Or this week I had in my hands a shoebox. And on the front of the shoebox there was the Royal Crest. By appointment to Her Majesty the Queen, as it happened, it was an older shoebox. By appointment to Her Majesty the Queen, you know, this company made shoes for the Queen, as well as making shoes for us. But this company made shoes for the Queen. And they were honoured to be doing that. And they displayed their honour with the Royal Crest. And you know what that's like. Sometimes you get a jar of jam and it's got the Royal Crest. We supply jam to the King. You know, we make shoes for the King. We lay carpets for the King, or whatever it is. And if you can put that Royal Crest on, it's a sense of the honour that you have. We serve, not just anybody. We serve the King. And that's something for us as Christians to just realise the privilege and the honour of serving Jesus. It's not a commonplace thing. It's not just, oh, here we go again, it's Sunday morning, we go to church. And, you know, what an honour it is. Or it's Monday morning and, you know, I've got up and I'm doing my Bible reading and then, I'm praying about the work that I've got to be doing today. What an honour to be able to serve Jesus in our lives. We mustn't miss that. Jesus considered it an honour to serve us by his life and the offering of it ultimately. And we certainly shouldn't miss the honour it is for us to serve him. Now let's think about how we serve. And let's go back to Hebrews 10. And I've extended the passage. Sorry that it's all crammed in there. But extended the passage a little further because I want to look at the following verses as well this morning. So we've got the passage that we know well, that we've tried to stick in our minds. And then it goes on there in the middle. You know, it says, let us draw near to God. And then it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And it turns out that whole passage there I've got in front of you, although it's not like that in English, when the writer wrote it, it was one sentence. It's all one sentence. So I'll break the sentence down a little. It goes like this. Therefore, having boldness to enter God's presence, let's draw near to God's presence. Let's hold fast what we say we hope in. Let's think how to help others love more. Let's not forsake meeting in person, but let's encourage our brothers and our sisters. So it's all one sentence, and it all depends on the first bit in verse 19. Like, all of the things that are below that flow from this, that because of Jesus, you, my friend, and I have the privilege of being able to enter God's presence. And that privilege is a privilege out of which everything else in our lives should flow. Everything else. We have the privilege, and we must serve God with the privilege. And the first thing that we do, and we must do, verse 22, is we must draw near to God. We must. Now let me say this very simply. You will know when you've drawn near to God. You will know it. Like it's not a formal thing. Many religious acts that people do in other religions, they just do them. And they think that they're going to have some meaning just because they've done it. But drawing near to God through Jesus is not like that. It's a relationship. It's real. It makes us feel things and see things differently. It's an actual subjective, emotional and felt experience, as well as a true reality. So when the writer says, let's draw near to God, we're not talking about going a place and sitting in a chair and just saying, here I am. No, we're talking about something that is within us. We're talking about us being aware of what Jesus has done for us. And because of that, we consciously come to God. We come in prayer and we thank him for what Jesus has done. And we ask for forgiveness for our sins. And we ask that he will come and fill us with his presence, his spirit. And when we draw near to God like that, we are different. It changes us. We know when we've done it. So we are not called as Christians to leave God to others and to think this is for a specialist Christian. That's all right for the minister, but it's not for me. Honestly, where do I begin if you think that? It's just not like that. Every Christian should be living in the richness of God's presence all the time. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. There's two sons. And the parable is actually not told really about the younger son, it's about the older son. Because the Pharisees are watching Jesus and they do not know what's happening. They don't recognize the presence of God in Jesus. They don't recognize that they can come to God through Jesus, who's right there with them. In other words, they have no idea about God. They profess to be the servants of God, but they haven't got a clue who God is. Like in the parable, you know, the father, he's full of compassion. He's full of generosity. And when the younger son comes back from the far country with a different heart, he lavishes gifts upon him. Even though he's already given him a huge part of the inheritance. And the son has wasted it. Because he's like that. He's such a good father. The older son, he gets so angry about the whole business. How dare you show generosity to my younger brother? He's a waster. And the father comes out to the older son and says, son, we had to make merry, he says. But he says to the son, the older son, you don't really know me, do you? Doesn't quite say that in Jesus' words, but he says, all that I have is yours. Don't you know me? Don't you know who your father is? You're slaving away in the fields, thinking you're somehow going to earn something from me, and it's already yours. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my generosity? And this is the generosity of God that's given to us in the gospel. That we can come to our Father and have all things through our Father because of Jesus. And we must do it. And we must do it meaningfully and intentionally and earnestly, and we will know that we've done it. We will know that we are in God's presence. Now, if we home in on the last verses there, verses 23 to 25, how do we serve God? Well, by coming near to God. And then we serve God, verse 23, by holding to the hope we profess. Jesus, who promised, is faithful. And we need to hold on to him. We serve God by sticking with Jesus. And then a little bit further on, let's consider how we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Think about that. It's like, let's spend time thinking as Christians, you can do this at home, thinking how I can spur other people on, I can provoke other people to love more, to do more good. What a great thing to think about. So that we think about how to help each other to love more and do more good. We try and help each other to do more. That's one way of serving, says this writer. Something to think about. You know, how can I help him to love God more? How can I help her to do more good deeds? I see what they can do. I see what their gifts are, but they lack confidence. They lack assurance that God loves them, or that what they do is worthwhile. How can I help them to see it is? How can I help them to love God more? And then again in verse 25, let's not give up meeting together. I'll say a bit more about this in a minute. But it's like, how do we serve? Well, we serve together. You can't serve on your own. You need to serve with people. You need to be there with people when they meet together so that you can serve them and they can serve you. So we serve by meeting together and then also by encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. The world is full of discouragement. I mean, you and I know what it is to be discouraged, probably on a daily basis, by the things that are happening in the world and maybe in our families. But we want to encourage one another. We want to find ways to build each other up, to say good to one another. Now, why is the writer saying, let's not give up meeting together? That doesn't sound very positive. Well, it seems that some of these Jewish Christians to whom this letter is written, they weren't coming to the meetings of God's people. They weren't meeting up with God anymore. It's not that they couldn't come. We're not talking here about people who are now too old, too infirm, to be able to come out and meet. We're talking about people who could come. And despite what Jesus has done for them, that he has loved them, and that he has freed them from their sins by his blood, they're not coming together with him anymore. They're not serving together anymore. And there's a sad note in this letter. And of course, they're not going to read it because they're not there anymore to hear it being read. And maybe you and I know that sadness today. I certainly do. The sadness of seeing people who used to draw near to God. They used to be full of confident hope in the one who promises. They used to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. They used to encourage, but they're just not there anymore. They used to be here. They used to meet in the fellowship midweek. They used to be, if there was anything about the gospel, anything about mission, they were there. But there's a sadness because they're not there anymore. And you just can't do some of the things there if you're not with other Christians. The let us do things. You can't do them. You know, like, let us consider how we may spur one another on. You know, there are many, many places in the New Testament that says, let us love one another. Let us bear with one another. Let us carry one another's burdens. And it goes on and on. There's a whole long list of them. But you can't do that if you're not with other Christians. In other words, you can't even fulfill the greatest commandment, that you love one another, unless you meet with other Christians. And it's sad. This is very sad. Being aware that some people may listen to this message by audio, or from the website, or by the video on our Facebook page. Are you meeting with other Christians in person? And maybe you can't. You know, maybe you just can't do that because you're just not physically able. Or maybe there's some other concern, maybe an anxiety or whatever. But in that case, if you want to meet, that's a good thing. Tell us so that we can meet with you. We can come to you, or wherever you are, other Christians can come and meet with you so that you can receive their love but also give them yours. Our hearts burn to be together as Christians if we're healthy and if we're truly serving God. And when people are meeting together, as the writer's writing here, and they're saying, where's she gone? Why is he not here anymore? There's a sadness. There's a sense of bereavement. We miss people. Now let me just finish then by asking, what's happened to these people? What has happened to them? Why are they not meeting anymore? Well, there could be many reasons. Let me just give you a few. Maybe for them, being alive is too demanding. You know, it's very easy to be dead in religion. It doesn't demand anything just to turn up, go through some motions and go home. But Jesus, he's alive, and his life in us is life. And life is demanding. You know, life, being with Jesus is a challenge to us all the time. And for some people, they just can't face that challenge. They say, I don't want to be challenged. I want life to be easy. But if you leave Jesus, you leave life. You die. Maybe they've died. Being alive made them pray. What does that mean? Not P-R-A-Y. P-R-E-Y. Well, because these Jewish Christians in their Jewish community were maybe being persecuted because they were following Jesus. And it was hard to go out to the meetings because then they were seen going. And it was easier not to. And they tried to merge back in so life would be easy. But, that's something Jesus warned about in the parable of the sower. The seed that falls on the rock springs up quickly, but then when persecution comes, it dies. Maybe they got bitter. It's happened sometimes in churches. There's a disagreement, and what should we do? Well, of course we're going to disagree sometimes. We forgive. We love. But what if we didn't do that? What if instead we couldn't forgive? And we got bitter. And we got angry. And that's what happens often. Sadly. Individuals, they're just not there anymore. Because they're embittered. And there's a warning in this letter about that. You know, be careful lest any root of bitterness grows up, and many people are defiled, it says. That's chapter 12, verse 15. Or maybe just the worries of this life and money. That's in the parable of the sower too. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of pleasures. Jesus warns about these things. Can just sap our life. And it's like that today. So many people are just sapped completely by the demands of the world. And they're not there anymore. And it's sad. What will happen to these people? Because if we go back, it says, you know, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of judgment is coming. What is going to happen to people who draw back? Well, here's another concentrated section. So, this is what it says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. So this is these Jewish Christians who say, we're going to try and go out without Jesus. We're going to try and make our religion count instead of Jesus. Well, if you do that, what use is Jesus to you? All you're going to end up with is being judged for your own sins, your own religion, that will consume you, that judgment. It's very solemn words, but these are words in Scripture. Middle of the passage there, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? Back a sentence. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And they might say, wait a minute, we just don't go to the church anymore. You can't really say we're trampling the Son of God underfoot, can you? Or treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, or insulting the Spirit of grace. Well, if you could be with the fellowship of God's people, and you choose not to be, but once you chose to be, you used to be there, you used to be part of it, and the community knew you used to be there, what's the community going to think? Oh, he used to be, she used to be in the fellowship, used to be a lively Christian by all accounts, and now they don't seem to want anything to do with Jesus. Sounds like this Jesus isn't much of a savior. His blood doesn't do very much. His spirit doesn't work. This is what the community will say. They might not put it like that, but in their minds they've dismissed Jesus. This is what's happening in our community, and I think probably in communities across the Western world just now. People are seeing people who used to be in church. They're not anymore. They're just like everyone else now. On Sunday and for the rest of the week, no mention of Jesus anymore. No excitement anymore about what Jesus is and what he's doing. They're trampling the blood of Jesus and insulting the Spirit of grace. And the community is dismissing Jesus because of these people. It's a solemn thing. Very, very solemn thing. So what can we do? This is just coming to the end of the passage that we read. Well, it says, do not throw away your confidence. This is for us. You know, we have to do what we can to bring people back who have fallen away. But we also have to recognize that we need to go out among people who've never really known who Jesus is and known what he's done. And we want them to come and share in life, his life. But for us, we need to be absolutely clear that if we let go of Jesus, we've got nothing with God. Nothing at all. nothing at all. Without Jesus, we're on our own. We're on our own in this world. We're on our own when we die. We're on our own before God on the day of judgment. So don't throw away your confidence in Jesus. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, which might involve suffering, you will receive what he has promised. For in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he'll not delay. My righteous one will live by faith. This is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. But if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But, says the writer, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So, like the original readers of this book, they were the people who were still meeting together. We are the people who are still meeting together. And we must not think that it's okay, you know, just to slip away and melt away into the world. Because then, without Jesus, we face what the world faces without Jesus. We've just been given a glorious vision, like the aurora on Friday night, just pouring out of heaven upon us. We've been given this beautiful vision of our God who loves us, and of our God who gave his son Jesus, of Jesus who loves us, and Jesus who willingly gave himself for us, and who is the sacrifice and is the great priest, and by whom and through whose work our conscience can be cleared, we can have peace with God, and we can come close to God, and we can live with God always, and we can love to be with those who also live with God and share in his life, and this forevermore, and it opens up into more and more and greater and greater. Why would we not want that? Why would we draw back and be destroyed, as it says, when we could believe and be saved?